Earlier in the week, we demonstrated from the Apocalypse chapter 20 and verse 4 that to be identified with the beast system of the Apocalypse, to have her mark upon our heads or in our hands, would mean rejection at the judgment seat of Christ. Again, to have her mark upon our heads or in our hands would mean quite simply that our thoughts and our actions are in some accordance with her thinking. Now, a question that we raised earlier in the week, we'd like to now address. Is it possible that we as 20th century believers, is it possible that we could be identified with this beast system? Let's consider a couple of possibilities. Now, one way in which we might find ourselves identified with Rome is by adhering to her doctrines. Now, brothers and sisters, we're not going to suggest that Christadelphians are ready to adopt the foundations of the Catholic system. The Trinity, the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, hellfire, etc., etc. No, thankfully, things have not reached that point. But unfortunately, a door has been opened, so to speak. A door has been opened, and some brethren are now actively promulgating Roman Catholic theology in our midst. We have reference to the preterist and futurist views of the Apocalypse. Both being Roman Catholic in origin, and both being presently promulgated by H.A. Whitaker and A.D. Norris, respectively. And unfortunately, brothers and sisters, we would add, even by some within our own unamended community. It is a fact that the preterist and futurist views of the Apocalypse were founded by the Church of Rome. In order to take the incriminating spotlight off herself, as she was being accused of being that great historical false religious system described in the Apocalypse as mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. And she, of course, seated upon the beast. The authors of both these schools of thought, the preterist and futurist views, were Roman Catholic Jesuit priests who attempted to take the spotlight off the church by placing most of the events recorded in the Apocalypse either contemporary with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD or with the fall of pagan Rome by the Goths in roughly 476, as in the preterist view, or by placing the events in the Apocalypse well into the future, contemporary with the return of Christ, as in the futurist view. Thus, brothers and sisters, the objective of both these schools of thought was to cast a favorable light upon the Church of Rome. Also, her harlot daughters, Protestantism, eventually adopted these views and today promote them, or at least the futurist view,
most actively. Now, here's the proof. That the preterist and futurist views of the apocalypse were founded by the Church of Rome can be shown by simply looking at Eliot's Ore Apocalyptica. Now, regarding the preterist view, Eliot has this to say. Quote, "With regard to the preterist scheme, on the review of which, under its two chief and most accredited forms, we are now first about to enter, it may be remembered that I stated it to have its origin with the Jesuit Alcazar, that it was subsequently, with variations, adopted and improved after Greuthus and Hammond by Bouzet, the great champion of the Romanist, and afterwards by Hernschneider, Eichhorn, and others of the German critical and generally infidel school of the last half century, with their several variations. Finally, still with new points of difference by Professor Moses Stewart of the United States of America. In some way or other, all these explain the prophecy, so as I just before observed, to have reference to the catastrophes of the Jewish nation and pagan Rome. But some advocate a more definite plan of historic explication within these historic limits, others a less definite. Some contract the Jewish part of the scheme so as only to embrace the last Jewish wars waged after Domitian's time by Trajan and Adrian. Others insist chiefly on Titus' previous destruction of Jerusalem. Again, in regard of heathen Rome's part in it, some conceive the prophecy to embrace the whole 400 years of Roman imperial history, from Domitian to Rome's completed destruction by the Goths. Others contract it mainly within the times of Nero, Vespasian, and Titus. I shall pretty well exhaust whatever can be thought to call for examination in the system by considering separately, first, Bouzet's, or the Roman Catholic most favorite form of the preterist scheme, then the favorite German form of the scheme, etc., etc., end quote. So indeed, as Eliot has shown, the preterist view of the apocalypse was founded by the Church of Rome. Now, let's see what Eliot has to say regarding the futurist view. Again from Ore Apocalyptica. Regarding the futurist scheme, Eliot has this to say, quote, "The futurist scheme, as I have elsewhere stated, was first, or nearly first, propounded about the year 1590 by the Jesuit Ribera, as the fittest one whereby to turn aside the Protestant application of the apocalyptic prophecy from the Church of Rome. In England and Ireland of late years, it has been brought into vogue chiefly by Mr. Maitland and Mr. Burge, followed by Mr. Newman in some of the Oxford tracts on Antichrist. Its general characteristic is to view the whole apocalypse, at least from after the epistles of the seven churches, as a representation of the events of the consummation and second advent, all still future. Israel depicted in it being the literal Israel, the days in the chronological period, periods, literal days, and the Antichrist, or apocalyptic beast, under his last head, a personal infidel, Antichrist, to reign and triumph over the saints for just 3.5 years until Christ's coming shall destroy him. of which Advent, moreover, the symbols of the sixth seal in particular are supposed to be a clear and decisive prefiguration. Thus, while agreeing fully with the preterist on the day-day principle, and partly with them as to the literal Israel's place in the prophecy, they are the direct antipodes of the preterists in their view of the time to which the main part of the apocalypse relates, and the person or power answering to the symbol of the apocalyptic beast, so on and so forth, end quote. So according to Eliot, the futurist view of the apocalypse was also founded by the Church of Rome. Now, we're going to make a little suggestion. Those of you who may have The Revelation, A Biblical Approach by H.A. Whitaker and The Apocalypse for Every Man by A.D. Norris, we would suggest that you compare their general outline with what Mr. Eliot has stated and then form a judgment in your own minds. Now, these views, brothers and sisters, the preterist and futurist views of the apocalypse, constituted a very unscriptural line of reasoning, an unscriptural line of reasoning that pioneer Christadelphians could neither accept nor could they fellowship. The continuous historical view of the apocalypse being the only correct view, which clearly identified the harlot system and her daughters for what they were and what they are, and gave ample reason for the true servants of deity to remain separate from them. Brother Roberts has a very interesting comment to make in this regard, and we'd like to share it with you. In the Christadelphian magazine of 1897, under the heading of The Apocalypse on the Question of Fellowship, Brother Roberts wrote, and I quote, "The question is raised by dissensions in some quarters leading to division. An ecclesia tolerates wrong teaching. A few men of understanding cannot bear it and retire. Those who remain think the matter unimportant and are inclined to find fault with the others as sticklers. How stands the matter?" Brother Roberts continues. Now, brothers and sisters, notice the scriptural reasoning that our brother is going to use. Brother Roberts says, when a professed brother avows the belief that the visions of the apocalypse have no application to the accomplished history of Europe, but are of a future significance, he raises a question of more serious moment than may at first sight be apparent. A man confessing ignorance of the meaning of the apocalypse is a man who might grow in knowledge, and therefore a man to be born with and helped. But a man denying its meaning is a man to be antagonized on the following serious grounds. Over a dozen times, it is written in the Apocalypse, "He that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias." Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." He identifies the apocalypse with his voice in saying in it, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify these things in the ecclesia." Chapter 22, verse 16. Thus, the apocalypse is an important part of the shepherd's voice, which Jesus says the sheep will hear. He goes further than this. He says, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. Verse 19. On the other hand, he says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written therein. Among the words of the book of this prophecy is a heavy warning against participation with a system described under the symbol of a beast and his image. If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark on his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Now, if these things relate to institutions now current among men, which they undoubtedly do, as can be and has been many times shown, how serious is the doctrine which would say they do not relate to anything now upon earth, but to something in some future age with which we have nothing to do? Such a doctrine, where received, would prevent a man from keeping those things which are written in the book. And worse than all, it would practically cause him to take away from the words of the book of this prophecy. Since to take away the meaning is to take away the words and making them of none effect, it is impossible, therefore, to agree with those who would make light of the subject. And it is impossible not to sympathize with faithful men who cannot remain in any community where such nullifying doctrines are tolerated. So, brothers and sisters, based on the Bible, Brother Roberts saw the issues as being quite serious indeed. And we would suggest that we should consider them quite serious indeed as well. This is therefore one way in which we might find ourselves identified with Rome, namely by adhering to her doctrines. But let's now consider another possibility. How else might we find ourselves identified with Rome? Now, in what we're about to examine, some of us may find ourselves in agreement, and some of us may not. For those of us who do find ourselves in agreement, then our convictions will be reinforced, and our resolve to keep them will be strengthened. For those of us who may not find ourselves in agreement, then, brothers and sisters, we must be prepared to go to our Bibles and show why we do not agree. Whichever the case may be, the issue we are about to address is most serious and therefore worthy of our thoughtful consideration. In about 4 months, we will be entering a time of the year which indeed unites the world in the bond of sweet fellowship. It is a time in which many people seem to rejoice and manifest a spirit of goodwill toward their fellow man. It is also a time when many families come together. Gifts are exchanged, and children delight sometimes in the overabundance of toys. In the churches of apostate Christendom, special services are held. Big choirs present a selection of hymns, and the children dress up in costumes to portray characters that have a very special significance to many people. This annual observance is known as Christ Mass or Christmas. Not only is it celebrated worldwide, brothers and sisters, but its traditions are deeply rooted in centuries of diverse religious customs and practices. Particularly, Christ Mass is one of the highest holy days of the little horn of Daniel's fourth beast. Now, where as much time and energy could be profitably expended by executing a complete study of this subject, it will rather be our specific intention to show that this holy day, and brothers and sisters, it is a holy day, it owes its true origin to pre-Christian Roman pagan ritual, and that it has come to us by way of the little horn of Daniel's fourth Roman beast. Now, that the Catholic system has borrowed one of her highest holy days from the pagans is not in the least bit difficult to research. In fact, the Catholic Encyclopedia, I believe it's the 1911 edition, has this to say, quote, "Christ Mass or Christmas was not among the earliest festivals of the church. The first evidence of the feast is from Egypt. Pagan customs centering around the January calends gravitated into Christ Mass," end quote. A very interesting admission on the part of the Catholic system, I think we'd all agree. But when did pagan customs gravitate into Christmas, and how did this situation really develop? Well, the Abbot Conant Dictionary of Religious Knowledge can provide some very useful background. We read, and I quote, "Christ Mass seems to have first appeared in the Roman Catholic Church after the middle of the 4th century. At a somewhat later period, it spread into Eastern Asia. It was not received with equal readiness by all the churches. Some denounced it as an innovation. It was not till the 6th century that anything like unanimity prevailed as to the day to be observed. The manner in which this festival came to be observed in the Romanish Church, and through it to the other churches, is as follows. In this season of the year, a series of heathen festivals occurred, the celebration of which was in many ways closely interwoven with the whole civil and social life of the Romans. These festivals had an import which easily admitted of being spiritualized and transformed into a Christian sense. First came the Saturnalia, which represented the Golden Age and abolished for a while the distinction of ranks. Then came the custom peculiar to this season of making presents, afterward transferred to the Christmas festival. After the Saturnalia came the festival of infants, at which the children were presented with images. Next came a festival still more analogous to Christmas, that of the shortest day, the winter solstice, the birthday of the new sun about to return once more toward the earth. Hence, the celebration of the Nativity of Christ was transferred to December 25th. In the Romanish Church, Christ Mass is a very high festival." End quote. The Encyclopedia Britannica, the 1949 edition, further states, under the heading of, I'm not sure exactly which heading that would be under, but, quote, Christ Mass, the Mass of Christ. Clement of Alexandria, about 200 A.D., mentions several speculations on the date of Christ's birth and condemns them as superstitious. When the fathers of the church in A.D. 340 decided upon a date to celebrate the event, they wisely chose the day of the winter solstice, which was firmly fixed in the minds of the people and which was their most important festival. End quote. The Encyclopedia Americana, 1946 edition, states, in the 5th century, the Western Church ordered it, that is Christ Mass, to be celebrated forever on the day of the old Roman feast, the birth of Saul, or the birth of the Son. Now, brothers and sisters, there was a very great tendency amongst the early apostate Christians to meet paganism halfway in order to so-called Christianize the pagan Roman Empire. As a result, many of the pagans during the 4th and 5th centuries, the pagans of the Roman world, came to accept this newfound pseudo-Christianity, but they carried with them many of their old pagan customs and beliefs. These pagan customs and beliefs were consolidated and formed into a holy day known as Christ Mass. Alexander Hyslop confirms this very fact in his monumental work, The Two Babylons. Mr. Hyslop writes, and I quote, in order to conciliate the heathen and to swell the number of nominal adherents to Christianity, the same festival was adopted by the Roman Church, giving it only the name of Christ. This tendency on the part of Christians to meet paganism halfway was very early developed. And we find Tertullian, even in his day, about the year 230, bitterly lamenting the inconsistency of the disciples of Christ in this respect, and contrasting it with the strict fidelity of the pagans to their own superstition. By us, says he, who are strangers to Sabbaths and new moons and festivals once acceptable to God, the Saturnalia, the Feast of January, the Brumalia, the Matronalia are now frequented. He's speaking of the pseudo-Christians of his day. They are now frequented. Gifts are carried to and fro. New Year's Day presents are made with din, and sports and banquets are celebrated with uproar. Oh, how much more faithful are the heathen to their religion, who take special care to adopt no solemnity from the Christians. Mr. Hyslop continues, upright men strove to stem the tide. But in spite of all their efforts, the apostasy went on, till the church, with the exception of a small remnant, was submerged under pagan superstition. That Christ Mass was originally a pagan festival is beyond all doubt. End quote. Thus we see, brothers and sisters, how pagan customs gravitated into Christ Mass. The fact that the customs of Christmas come originally from Roman paganism is clearly demonstrated. And the fact that the world has learned from the Catholic system to observe them should be obvious to anyone. In this, we really just scratch the surface. Much more could be said and many more references could be quoted. In fact, if any of you are interested in pursuing an in-depth study of this, two Christadelphian publishing concerns have both issued books on the subject of Christ Mass. The Berean Christadelphian Fellowship, and also the Logos Publications in Australia.
worship.
Even though Christ Mass was nothing more than a consolidation of Roman pagan ritual, the Catholics didn't observe it to honor the false gods. They observed it to honor God and Christ. Well, it's my view, brothers and sisters, that Deuteronomy chapter 12 sets forth a sound scriptural answer to this, and we'd like for everyone to please turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning in verse 30. Was it wrong for the Catholic system to Christianize Roman pagan worship? Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 30. Take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, them meaning the pagans, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not, after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters have they burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Now, in these verses, Israel was warned. Israel was warned that God would not accept pagan-style worship. He would not accept pagan-style worship even if it were intended to honor Him. That's a very important point. Even if it were intended to honor Him. The reason why the children of Israel were delivered such a stern exhortation is because deity desired for them to be a truth-seeking and a holy or separate people. This is evidenced from another passage in Deuteronomy chapter 26. Chapter 26, verse 18. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be His peculiar people, as He hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all His commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which He hath made, in praise and in name and in honor, and that thou mayest be an holy people, or a separate people, unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken. So in view of these two declarations from Deuteronomy, it is quite clear that God would settle for nothing less than complete separation from any style of worship which He did not institute. So much for the children of Israel. What about us? What about the followers of Jesus Christ? Does deity demand this kind of separation from us? Well, let's see if He does. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of deity with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean, and I will receive you. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar or a purchased people, that you should show forth the praises or the virtues of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. And Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. So we can see from these testimonies that the true followers of Christ are basically under the same call to holiness or separation as was Israel. Therefore, our separation from apostate worship, along with a desire to seek truth, is equally as important. And indeed, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ really drives this point home when He taught that God is Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It is most important for us to recognize that the observance of Christ Mass, Christmas, the birth of Christ, is not in this way of truth. It was not instituted by Christ. It was not instituted by the apostles. It was not instituted by any Bible authority. Rather, it was instituted by the little horn of Daniel's fourth Roman beast. So again we ask, was it wrong for the Roman Catholic system to Christianize the pagan customs of Rome? Well, in view of the evidence, we feel the answer to this question should be a resounding yes. For they that worship deity must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Brothers and sisters, the teachings of Scripture are directed toward developing a fervent desire for that which is better, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, for that which is stronger, Romans chapter 12, and for that which is closer to divine principle, Colossians chapter 3. Let us therefore approach this subject with meekness, in order that we might ascertain the true facts, and to really consider the biblical principles that bear upon these facts. Let us put away anything unclean or doubtful, in order that the perfect will of God may be pursued. Let us not be identified with Rome. Now, this line of reasoning is not without objection. And Lord willing, we have about 7 minutes left we'd like to consider. I guess we have time for one of them. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. (Clears throat) Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but unto us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it, as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now quickly go to chapter 10, verse 25. Whatsoever is sold in the markets, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatso is set before you, eat, asking no question, for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not, for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. And I think we'll have to stop there. Now, brothers and sisters, some feel that these verses teach that the brethren of Christ are at liberty to participate in pagan worship or apostate Christian worship, just as long as it is realized that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. Just as long as we bear this in mind, we're at liberty to do this. Now, does this objection have any merit? Well, let's see if it does. In view of a brother's call to holiness and separation, it would seem rather unlikely that the Apostle Paul is giving free license for the believers to participate in pagan worship. The Apostle Paul tells us in Corinthians to flee from idolatry, and you cannot partake of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. So what then is the apostle telling us in his discourse? Well, I believe that his advice meant that the believers were free to buy and eat whatever meat they liked, because no non-existent idol could change that meat from what it was, and that is namely the provision of God, who is the creator of these things. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 again, verse 25. It says, whatsoever is sold in the markets, that eat. Why? It tells us in the next verse. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Brothers and sisters, God is the creator, the provider of those things which we take into our bodies to sustain ourselves. Clearly, God is the provider of meat, as the Apostle Paul expresses in 1 Corinthians 10. And for this reason, one could, under certain limited conditions, limited in that if it did not cause a brother to stumble, under limited conditions, they could eat meat, which they knew to have been sacrificed unto idols. God would not consider this to be participating in pagan worship, but simply partaking of His provision, those meats which we take into our bodies to sustain ourselves. But the important thing for us to remember is this. God is not the provider of Christ Mass. He is not the provider of Christ Mass. It is apostate worship, pure and simple. The festival is the product of centuries of pagan ritual, which, as we have shown, has come to us by way of the Church of Rome. Therefore, to use Paul's discourse as a reason to observe Christmas is, we feel, a misapplication of Scripture. We have now examined a couple of ways that we as brethren might find ourselves identified with Rome by adhering to her doctrines or by adhering to her holy days. Now, this is not to say that these are the only two ways that we could be identified with this beast system. No doubt there are other ways as well. And we would like to make one personal comment in closing. We do not stand before you this week as a brother who has perfectly overcome. Brothers and sisters, I think it's important for us to recognize that we all have the problem. And recognizing it as such, we must take the necessary steps to solve the problem. The day is soon to dawn when our Master will return to this earth and reestablish the kingdom of God. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, may the following be said of each and every one of us. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Thank you.